Well, I want to share with you from the second letter of John, which is a short letter, obviously, and I'm only going to be looking, though, at half of it, but we're going to read all of it. So, second John, which I'm sure you can all find, but if you go back from Revelation, there you are, Jude, third John, second John. The elder. To the elect lady and her children, whom I love in the truth. And not only I, but also all those who have known the truth, because of the truth, which abides in us and will be with us forever. Grace, mercy, and peace will be with you from God the Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of the Father, in truth and love. I rejoice greatly that I have found some of your children walking in truth, as we received commandment from the Father. And now I plead with you, lady, not as though I wrote a new commandment to you, but that which you have had from the beginning, that we love one another. This is love, that we walk according to his commandments. This is the commandment, that as you have heard from the beginning, you should walk in it. For many deceivers have gone out into the world, who do not confess Jesus Christ as coming in the flesh. This is a deceiver and an antichrist. Look to yourselves, that we do not lose those things we worked for, but that we may receive a full reward. Whoever transgresses and does not abide in the doctrine of Christ does not have God. He who abides in the doctrine of Christ has both the Father and the Son. If anyone comes to you and does not bring this doctrine, do not receive him into your house, nor greet him, for he who greets him shares in his evil deeds. Having many things to write to you, I did not wish to do so with paper and ink, but I hope to come to you and speak face to face, that our joy may be full. The children of your elect sister greet you. Amen. I think it's pretty well accepted by everybody that this is the Apostle John writing to a church under this picture of the elect lady and the children being the members of it. We don't know the circumstances under which he wrote, and perhaps he thought he ought to write in a way which made sense, obviously, to any Christians who got hold of the letter, but not necessarily to other people. We don't know exactly to whom he was writing, but we do know that it falls into two parts, really. In the first six verses, there's a doctrine and command, and in the verses from seven onwards, there's the outworking by example of this. And I wanted to bring those first six verses to you, four things, but they build one on the other. That first, Christians love one another in the truth. You might say, don't you mean they should? Well, yes, they should, but John assumes they do. To the elect lady, think of it as a church then, and her children, Christians whom I love in truth, and not only I, but also all those who have known the truth. That's a bold claim, isn't it? All Christians love you. Well, perhaps he was meant to assume it means all those who know you, but what a good thing if that's the case. What a church that could be written of and to say, everyone who knows you loves you. That's amazing to try to get to that, isn't it? And it's very emphatic. It's an emphatic I love, an emphatic all. He's confident that true Christians do this. Why? Well, who is he saying? All those who have known the truth. Now, sometimes in this letter, he's going to speak of truth. But sometimes he speaks of the truth. And I don't think it's stretching it to say that when he's talking of the truth here, he is talking of the Lord Jesus Christ. As I said, there does seem to be an element in this letter of speaking things which Christians would understand and others might not. And so he doesn't speak here of Jesus himself, but he calls him the truth. And of course, that's who he is. He is the way and the truth and the life. And we have come to know him by the grace of God. To know him once and for all in a continuous way. In his first letter, John can say in chapter 2, verse 20, you have anointing from the Holy One, and you know all things. I have not written to you because you do not know the truth, but because you know it, and that no lie is of the truth. And we know the truth because of the truth which abides in us and will be with us forever. Christ lives in us. That's the glory, isn't it? Indeed, Colossians 1 verse 27, Paul says, Christ in you, the hope of glory. The glory that somehow the Son of God should come and live within us. And how does he do it? Well, he does it, doesn't he, by the Holy Spirit. That's how he clearly speaks. John 14 and verse 17, the words of the Lord Jesus Christ. And he says, the Spirit of truth, the world cannot receive him. It neither sees him nor knows him, but you know him, for he dwells with you and will be in you. And from the day of Pentecost on, that glory, if not before, that glorious truth, that all disciples, all true Christians, are those who are indwelt by the Holy Spirit of God. And because God is one, God who is Father and Son and Holy Spirit, that's how Christ Jesus comes to live in us. And the assumption that John makes here is that all those who have Christ in them love each other. Why do we love Christians? Well, I think we love Christians because we see Christ in them. And therefore you can meet, can't you, someone who is you've never met before, but it's obvious immediately to both of you that you're both believers, and there is that instant rapport and that instant love. Yes, it's on a low level to start with, but it's there. A love which you have where you're closer to that person, having spoken to them for 10 minutes, than you were to your next door neighbour who've known for 50 years and isn't a Christian. So, isn't it? How do we know, how do we see Christ though in each other? Well, we see Christ in an ongoing way by the way that that other believer truly lives by Christ in them. That's what we see and love, isn't it? We love one another because we see Christ in one another. And because we love Christ, the more each one of us is like him, the more we love that person. The more Christ-like someone is, the more it's going to be true that all those who have known the truth will love that person. I don't say this just to say, you know, this is how to get love, but I will say it that way. If you want Christians to love you, be more like Christ. It's not the only motive for being more like Christ. Or perhaps I could put it this way, and I'm not thinking of anyone in particular, I assure you, if you wonder why Christians don't love you very much, wonder if you are like Christ. It's a challenge, isn't it, to us? We should love the Christ-like Christian more, because we love Christ the most. But I don't want to dwell on this, because I want to move on. John says, grace, mercy and peace will be with you. And that's the correct translation. It's a statement of fact. From God the Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of the Father, in truth and love. Grace, mercy and peace. It's interesting, isn't it? The Apostle Paul often starts his letters, grace and peace. But later on, he came to write the pastorals, and there he says, grace, mercy and peace. And so does John here in what is probably quite a late letter. It's as if the Christian greeting got expanded somewhere on the way. People used to greet each other grace, which was the sort of Greek greeting, and peace, which was the Jewish greeting. But the mercy has come in here, and it's good to have this completeness here. Because we do receive grace and mercy and peace from God the Father and from, notice the title, the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of the Father. One of the things we find, isn't it, in John's Gospel and in his letters, is this great stress on the deity of Christ. This great stress against those, he writes to them in this letter, who deny the Son. He is always very keen to speak of the reality of Jesus being the eternal Son of the Father, and that he is the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the Lord. He is God. He is Jesus. That's his name. He's come to save us. He is the Christ, because that's what God has made him, in order that he might save us, the Messiah from heaven. But he is eternally the Son of the Father. And so the blessings that we receive from the Father and from the Son. Blessings which who receives? Well, he's going to speak in verse 4 of those who walk in truth. In verse 6, he's saying we walk according to his commandments, and that is love. Those who walk in truth and love are those who receive these blessings. That's what he says here. Grace and mercy and peace will be with you from God the Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of the Father, in truth and love. Which is a great thing, isn't it? It's a promise. And that's what we need, isn't it? We need many things, but grace, mercy and peace sort of go together, don't they? Grace relates to helplessness, doesn't it? Grace is God giving what we need. Grace is God giving us strength. Grace is God working in us and for us and enabling us to run the race, enabling us to resist temptation, enabling us to do good, enabling us indeed to love. And we look at our weakness and our sinfulness and our helplessness and we say, Lord, give me grace. And we're told that we come to the throne of grace, and there is our great high priest. And we receive mercy, which we're coming to, and grace to help us in our time of need. Literally, grace for timely help. The grace we need now, not the grace we needed then, the grace we need now. And John says in his gospel, chapter 1 and verse 16 of the Lord Jesus Christ, that from him we receive literally grace for grace. The idea of here we receive the grace we need, and then in the next situation we receive the grace we now need. Unlimited grace from the unlimited Saviour. Always be going to God for grace. And mercy. Mercy relates, doesn't it, not to our helplessness, but to our guilt. And as Christians, our sins are forgiven. But we know we still sin, and we know we have to keep going back for that continuous cleansing. Jesus said, didn't he, of the disciples, that they are washed. But he still needed to wash their feet, because symbolically, that's how we are. Washed in Christ, cleansed from the guilt of our sin, but still our feet keep getting dirty. Still we keep sinning. And we need to keep washing. And we're told up, what do? We go to the same place as for grace, we go for mercy. We go to the throne of grace and mercy, and receive grace, mercy and grace. Or John in his first letter here, who says that if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness, from that accumulated unrighteousness of our sinfulness, of our sins. And so we're emboldened to keep going. We're told, go and get mercy. Confess your sin. Know again the cleansing. And then there is peace. Because we're not only people, are we, who are aware that we are helpless and we need strength and grace from God and that we sin and we need continual mercy, but we are worried people. Well, we shouldn't be worried people, but we are if we don't have God's peace. The calmness, the assurance that's spoken of in the Old Testament, isn't it, through the prophet, you will keep in perfect peace. He whose mind literally is steadfast because he trusts in you. The peace which Jesus said, do not let your hearts be troubled. Trust in God, you trust in God, trust also in me. He says he gives the peace that the world cannot give. He said that we are to take heart, though we'll have much trouble in this world, because he has overcome the world. It's not the sort of peace that's a false peace, is it, that just says, well, stop worrying. It's the peace that says, we are in him who has overcome the world. It's the peace which the apostle can speak of, can't he, in Philippians and chapter 4. And he says that be anxious for nothing, verse 6. But in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. You see how Paul is saying our hearts and minds are guarded. And that's interesting, isn't it? Because that's what we have here. We have, in different words, that grace, mercy and peace come in truth and love. In other words, to keep receiving grace for our helplessness, mercy for our sins and peace for our concerns, we have to be walking in truth and love. Truth relates perhaps more to the mind and love to the heart. Our mind and heart must be right with God. And then we have the peace and the knowledge of the grace and the knowledge of the mercy. And that leads us on to say, are we concerned to walk in truth and to walk in love? Are we equally concerned for both? God is. This is what he desires, that we should walk in truth and in love. And in the remainder of the time, that's what I want to look at from these verses that follow. Verse 4, first of all, then, Christians should walk in truth, I rejoice greatly that I have found some of your children walking in truth as we receive commandment from the Father. Just imagine, this is God's word, isn't it? Just imagine if we had an infallible word that said, God is rejoicing greatly because some of you here are walking in the truth. What would you think? Would you think, hey, God's pretty pleased with me? Or would you think, oh, who are the some? Am I one of the some? It's a challenging phrase, isn't it? Some of your children walking in truth as we receive commandment from the Father. What is walking in truth? It's walking according to the commandments of God. It's a true walking that is not a false walking, not a crooked walking. It's a walking where we walk in truth, the truth that God has revealed as to how we are to live. Now, we should rejoice if we see each other walking in the truth, but the important thing is that as the apostle says he can do this, we must think above and we must say, God rejoices. God rejoices. We think of God, don't we, rejoicing at sinners who repent. And that's right. But God also rejoices at his people walking in truth. That is, living by the word truly, living by the word inwardly. David, and it's in the context of having sinned, and it says, Psalm 51 and verse 6, to the Lord that you desire truth in the inward parts. There's quite a striking passage in Jeremiah 5 where the Lord is speaking and he says, run to and fro through the streets of Jerusalem. See now and know and seek out in her open places if you can find a man. If there is anyone who executes judgment, who seeks the truth, and I will pardon her. Though they say, as the Lord lives, surely they swear falsely. And so they were under God's impending judgment. And Jeremiah responds, O Lord, are not your eyes on the truth? He says, isn't that what you are like, O Lord? You are a God who looks for truth. You are a God who says, where can I see in this world truth within a soul? Well, the answer should be, if you're a Christian, God can see that in my soul. And we should be able to see it too. John could see it. He'd found some of your children walking in the truth. I was slightly unfair to you earlier. I quite deliberately bring the challenge because I think what he's saying here is probably that he'd come across some of the Christians from this church and he'd found them walking in the truth. Now, what is your testimony in that respect? Do people say, well, I come across people from Orton Park Baptist and they're walking in the truth? How do we know? How did John know? How does anyone know? How would you know of Christians from somewhere else? Well, walking is a familiar term, isn't it? It means a conduct which is characterized as flowing from the truth. It means a consistent Christian life. The idea of walking is something that's steady, isn't it? It's not fits and starts. It's not jumping in the truth. It's walking in the truth. It's a life of consistent obedience to the commands as we receive commandment from the Father. Not a fearful obedience in terms of terror, but from the Father. Here is my Father's word, the word of the Father who I love. This is the truth by which I am to walk. If I am a Christian, we should be saying, I should be loving this word because I love the Father who gave it. And if I am loving the word, it must mean I'm not just loving it in terms of its promises or loving it in terms of if somebody else is doing it, but I should be loving to do it. It should be our delight to walk in God's commandments. It grieves us when we sin. It should be something we don't want to do, to turn aside from God. You see, there's a weakness that's inherent in us, isn't there, because we are imperfectly sanctified people, that we always are going to have more of a belief in the truth than we have of a practice of it. Because it's almost impossible, really, isn't it, to be the other way around. In other words, when we see the commandments of God, we can do them. If we don't see them, we can't do them anyway. But if we see them, we don't always do them as we should, we know that. And we have to beware of this, because remember, Jesus castigated the Pharisees most severely, and it was simply because they had all this truth and they didn't want to do it. Well, they were happy to do some of it, especially for the praise of man. But they didn't want to do the big things like justice, mercy. Are you walking in the truth? Can others, Christians from other places who meet with you, say they're walking in the truth? But not just in the truth. Christians should also walk in love. Indeed, Christians should love one another. And now, he says, it's as if to say, well, that's good, but I think you're a bit much on that side rather than this side, but he's so gentle. And now I plead with you, lady, not as though I wrote a new commandment to you, but that which we have had from the beginning, that we love one another. It's not a new commandment, is it? Jesus said it was a new commandment when he gave it. He said, a new commandment I give to you, that you love one another as I have loved you. By this will all men know that you are my disciples, if you have love one for the other. He says there's a new standard of love amongst Christ's people. The love which is the same love as the sacrificial love of the Saviour for us. That is the love we are to show to one another. He says this is new. It couldn't be given before because there was no such body as the Christian church. A body of people who live their corporate life with the centre of it being that Christ has given himself for us. But John says here, but it's not a new commandment now. He says the same thing in his first letter, chapter 2 and verse 7, where he says, brethren, I write no new commandment to you, but an old commandment which you have had from the beginning. Well, that's the beginning of the Christian life, the beginning of the Christian church, there at the Last Supper. But now it's not new. He's saying, you know this already. Well, here we are 2,000 years later, not that we're 2,000 years old, but however long you've been in your Christian life, surely you were told this at the very beginning somewhere. We know it. We can't say, oh, it's something I've never heard of before, that Christians should love one another. And he says, this is love, that we walk according to his commandments, verse 6. So if we say, what does it mean to love one another? John tells us. And there's more that could be said, but this is what he's saying here. He's saying the way we love one another is we walk according to his commandments. Are we back on truth? Yes. But we, of course, it means we walk according to his commandments in our relationships with one another. It's a specific application of walking in the truth, is that we walk in love towards one another means that we obey God's commandments in our relationships with each other. This is not, is it, a sentimental love which ignores sin? It's not a sentimental love which stays within us. It's a love which is practical in terms of how we walk with one another. This is the commandment, that as you have heard from the beginning, you should walk in it, says John. We walk with one another according to God's commands. In other words, directed by the word of God. And there's very practical outworkings of that, aren't there? Just to choose one from his first letter, chapter 3 and verse 17, or verse 16. By this we know love, because he, Christ, laid down his life for us, and we also ought to lay down our lives for the brothers. Well, it's easy to say, well, I'll do that if I need to, because probably most of us won't have to. But whoever has this world's goods and sees his brother in need and shuts up his heart from him, how does the love of God abide in him, my little children? Let us not love in word or in tongue, but in deed or in truth. You see, that's one example, isn't it? What does it mean to love one another? It means we walk according to his commandments. Well, there's a commandment. If your brother or sister, Christian brother or sister, is poor and needy, you help them out if you can. And if you don't, you're not walking in love, as well as not walking in truth. You see how they're interrelated. And here is this walking word again, isn't it? Consistency is required. Again, this is not an optional extra, is it? It's a way of living our lives in a consistent way. The Apostle Peter in chapter 1 and verse 22 puts it like this. He says, since you have purified your souls in obeying the truth through the Spirit in sincere love of the brethren, love one another fervently with a pure heart, having been born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible, through the word of God, which lives and abides forever. You see again, this isn't the only place, is it, here in 2 John, where truth and love are so inextricably linked. You're born again of the word, of the truth, and therefore you love. And love one another fervently with a pure heart. And love one another, therefore that means, doesn't it, love one another according to the truth. And this is this different quality of love, isn't it? Which is the mark of the church, as Jesus said, by this all men will know that you are my disciples. If you have love one for another, this love, the love that is like the love of Christ for us, as I have loved you, so you must love one another. The love which is sacrificial, which may mean we do never have to lay down our lives, but we do have to sometimes lay down our goods, or lay down our time, or lay down our preferences, or lay down our opinions, or lay down this or that, for each other in love. And it isn't optional, is it? Because if you don't do that, what do you get? You get what you tragically get in so many churches. You get divisions. You get people who don't get on with each other. You get parties. You get people trying to push their own agenda. You get people who are suspicious of one another. People who bear grudges against one another. And people who are always willing to receive but never wanting to give. In terms of anybody, I'll have good from you, but what am I doing for you? And it's easy for a church to look at its life and say, we are an elect lady and we have the truth and here is our confession of faith and we firmly guard the pulpit and that's right. But to say, but love is secondary. Or we might not say that really, will we? We wouldn't say that. But in practice, we are much more concerned. Much more concerned, you know, the preacher, whoever it is, I'm not suggesting your pastor, and I hope I'm not suggesting me, but you get someone in who stands up here and they say something that sounds a little bit off, and you think, oh dear, that's not right. Perhaps we shouldn't have them back. And I'm not saying that concern is wrong, but you're much more concerned about that than you are about how am I showing love to the people in this congregation. And it's an imbalance, that's the point. You see, there are counterfeit loves and there are shortfalls in love. We can love in speech only, John says, not in speech only, in deed and in word. Or we can act love. We can pretend love. Or we can act as though we act in a way where we think it's best for others and for the church, but it's according to the world's wisdom, not according to the truth. We can be unconcerned about each other in many ways. Love has to be worked at. I'll use the obvious example because you'll think of it, won't you? It's Valentine's Day, isn't it? If you're married, you know, you should be showing love to one another. And you'd say, well, yes, but you shouldn't just be showing it on one day a year, should you? No, and nor this either. You see, there's a danger. I'm coming to an end. There's a danger in truth without love. And churches which are concerned for the truth have always to guard against that danger. How do you really treat each other? How do you really treat not just the people you really have seem to have some close affinity to? What about the rest? What about someone who you never quite seem to be on the same wavelength as? What about, and I don't know anything about this, but what about how you treat your pastor? How do you treat, are you walking in love? Are you as concerned with love as truth? You can't really have love without truth, not true Christian love. You can have a sentimentality. You can't have a real Christian love that isn't grounded in the truth, but you can have a concern for truth which doesn't work out in love. And we need to have both a hand. That's what John is saying. And he's saying, well, look, some people would say this is happening to you, and I rejoice greatly. Can everybody, can God rejoice greatly as you're walking in truth and love today? Test yourself. Ask the question. Be honest. And if you need to, repent.